o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Thank y'all for coming out this evening, and we're going to jump back into Judges. And actually, I know last week we only covered, I think, seven verses, but we're going to get into chapter 2 tonight. So we're going to have a journey tonight, but we'll get there. One thing that I didn't mention last week before we pray is Judges has two introductions. They take it from, and maybe if you read it, you're aware of that, but it's kind of like when you watch a movie and you see this whole scene from one person's point of view, and you think, okay, well, I know the story, and then all of a sudden it cuts to somebody else's point of view, and you're like, oh, there's different details through that person's point of view or through that person's standpoint, and you find out, oh, I didn't know that part, right? Because you thought you knew one thing, and then they show you from another viewpoint. And so that's what Judges does. Judges, in this first chapter and a half, as far as we get tonight, so up until chapter 2 of verse 5, this is Israel's narrative of how it goes. So what we're going to see tonight is all of how Israel thinks their conquest goes, which, as we're going to see, is very pro-Israelite. And if we use the terms that we hear today, they put a big spin on the story. So there's details that they're not going to tell us. And then starting next week, we'll be into chapter 2, and we'll say, I think I've heard this before, but I didn't know that. So it's not deja vu. We're actually going to go. It takes about, I think about three chapters, and it's just kind of the first part is, okay, this is how the Israelites are telling us that it went. Then we're going to see the second introduction is the Lord's viewpoint. And so what you hear tonight, over the next week or two, you might say, oh, yeah, I've heard about that guy. Is this a different guy? No, it's the same one. We're just seeing, oh, so that's really what was going on, okay? So I forgot to mention that last week, and so I wanted to make sure I mentioned that this week. And so we'll talk about that more as we get into it. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in to Judges. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for the awesome day that we've already had here together in worship and hearing from your word and fellowshipping together. And so, God, I thank you for this opportunity tonight to open up your word again and to allow your spirit to speak. And so I pray tonight that your spirit would work in our hearts tonight as only he can do. Reveal things in our heart. God, show us areas maybe that we need to repent of some areas that maybe we've allowed to linger there. And I pray that your spirit would kind of press in on those areas tonight so that we could deal with our sin. But God, I'm thankful that you don't want us, you don't just press in for the pain and for shame and for guilt, but rather, God, you want us to repent because Jesus has paid for those sins. And so I pray tonight that your spirit would work tonight as your word is proclaimed. And we would just be obedient as the Spirit leads. And so we thank you that you are here with us, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, last week we talked about kind of how we got to this point. I know it's a lot of history and a lot of scripture reading, but we kind of needed to know that to get to this point. And so we looked at how we got here up until Judges, but we also looked at those first seven verses in chapter 1. And what we saw already, multiple times, is that Israel was already disobeying what the Lord had asked them to do, right? We saw them, they said, you know, he said, Judah, go fight, and what happens? Judah goes and gets Simeon, and then they go fight together. We saw in previous passages where Yahweh said, you know, you need to devote everything to destruction, and yet then they allow this king, they are more focused on humiliating him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes, and then allowing him to, I mean, he eventually died, but they took him back to Jerusalem. The whole point was they were supposed to wipe out these, you know, the kings and the people because of their sin, the Canaanite sin. And so we've seen multiple times already that they're just disobedient. And so let's read. I'm going to actually read through that because where we kind of stopped is right in the middle of the introduction, and so I usually wouldn't do that, but for time's sake. So let's actually, I'm going to go back to verse 1, and I'm going to read all that through again, and then we'll pick up in verse 8 this week. So, Judges chapter 1, verse 1. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So that's what we read last week. And we saw how that Israel is already disobeying the Lord, but we saw that though the Lord is gracious, we see that they are still able to defeat 10,000 of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And so now we're going to continue to read what Judah. So Judah is who led this. And Judah being the, it's kind of interesting that we're reading this going along with what Pastor Brian's preaching in the morning. Because as he talked about this morning, if you remember what he said this morning, Judah is the promised line. That's the one that God is going to continue the promise. And Judah is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? And so Judah is how God is going to bring that to come through the line of David and then ultimately through Jesus. So Judah is the one that the Lord is using. So it's not surprising that that's who Yahweh says, all right, Judah, you go first, because he's leading the way, because he's the one that's supposed to be the great warrior, the Lion of Judah, you know. So look at what the tribe of Judah continues to do now. In verse 8, it says, and the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Sounds great, right? They're doing what they're supposed to do. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, he attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it. I will give him Asik, my daughter, for a wife. So now, what we can see here is that after that first little bit of disobedience, and I say little bit, I'm not trying to minimize that, but we saw them not obey the Lord when the Lord said, Judah, you go fight. They went and got Simeon. Then when we see them kill or to take care of the king, we see that they don't just kill the king, they want to humiliate him. So we've seen these little pictures or these little images of disobedience. But then in verse 8, it seems like, okay, they're doing what they're supposed to do. Right? This sounds like, okay, now they're getting their act together and they're going and fighting and being obedient. But here's the first thing that I think we need to see here is, number one, success does not equal support. Success does not equal support. Because we've already known that Judah was disobedient, but now it seems like, okay, well, God's blessing, right? But the reason he's blessing is because of their obedience, but also more importantly, because of his grace and because of his promise. See, we can't look at this and think, oh, well, God's blessing, so everything must be okay. They must be doing everything right. God's okay with what they did. That's not the fact. Success doesn't equal support. And so we have to remember their disobedience. Just because they're winning battles doesn't necessarily mean that Yahweh is okay with everything they're doing. But he has given them a promise that, hey, if you go, they're already defeated. Right? That was even before their disobedience. He's already promised them, if you go, I have given them into your hand. But we can't equate the two that, okay, well, just Yahweh's okay with everything they did. And so we can see that today, and we can see how things that can happen to us or to other believers. Bad things. I'm talking about evil, wicked things that can happen to other people. And the first question we want to ask is, well, God, why would you allow that to happen to me? Or why would you allow that to happen to somebody else? They're a good person. Why would you allow that? Well, why would we automatically think that God's okay with that? Just because something has happened doesn't mean that God supports it. Because we ask that a lot when things happen to us. How many times do we ask that when we do things to other people and we don't ask, well, God, you must be okay with that. Because you didn't discipline me. I'm still alive. You didn't strike me dead. So we're quick to ask God, why are you allowing bad things to happen to me? But we never ask God, why are you allowing me to get away with the things that I've gotten away with? God is so gracious to us that he doesn't just strike us down when we're disobedient. And that's what we see here is God would have every reason to just strike them down except for his promise. Because if he strikes down Judah, then there is no David, there is no Jesus. So God's promise here doesn't mean that they're innocent of sin. It just means that God is gracious. And aren't you thankful for God's grace? But here's the other thing that we have to understand about that. Is it's easy for us to take this idea and maybe not ask about the bad things that happen to us, but maybe we start to look at our successes and think that that means this is God's will. I don't know if you've ever said this, but I've heard other people say it, and I may have said it before, just to be honest with you, but I know I've heard other people say it, and they say, it's going so easy, it must be of God. That's not necessarily the case. So we can't just always look at success and ease and think, oh, well, this is all God. Because then we're just judging God's will or judging God's works based on our experiences. And we should never do that. We should always judge it by the word first. And so we can't just automatically assume, well, everything's going good in my life. Well, then I must be doing God's will. Because there's a whole lot of people. And I'll just use one example. In Hollywood, there's a whole lot of people who want nothing to do with God, and they're multimillionaires and billionaires. That doesn't mean that God is necessarily blessing them. He's just patient with them. See, there's a whole big difference between God ordaining something and supporting something versus his patience. And so we should all be thankful that God is patient, but don't always think that that's support. And even same thing with Scripture, because especially in the Old Testament, when it's narrative like this, there isn't someone giving us, this is bad, oh, this is good, God's in this, oh, God's not in that. And there's some of that, but a lot of it is just retelling, and we kind of have to understand how to interpret it. And so here, that's why I looked at all those Scriptures last week, because I wanted to see, they are being disobedient. God has been very clear with them what to do. So we shouldn't in our life, we shouldn't in Scripture, and we shouldn't in our life think that support, that success equals support, because discipline or judgment always comes after the fact. So we should always keep that in mind. And we shouldn't, it's easy for us to believe a type of prosperity gospel that just thinks, well, everything's going good, then that must mean I'm on God's side or God's on my side. That's not always the case. So first, success doesn't equal support. Secondly, we're going to see that faith trusts and enjoys God's promises. Faith trusts and enjoys God's promise. So in the midst of all this that Judah is doing, now we're going to get a picture of one of these attacks that's in Kiriath Sefer. So now let's pick up again in verse number 11. So it says, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. Now this is Caleb, who, if you remember, we didn't read this last week, but if you remember, before the Israelites were going into the promised land, they sent out the 12 spies. And remember, 10 of them went and said, oh, there's giants over there, there's no way that we can win. But there were two who had faith and said, with God, we can defeat them, right? God's already given them to us. We can defeat them. That was Joshua, who we have already met, and that was Caleb. This is the same Caleb. Now, what we have to understand and remember is that Caleb is not an Israelite. He's a foreigner who is now, but I mean, he is under the covenant of God, but he's a foreigner. But he's trusted God. We've seen him live by faith, and we see him live by faith here. So he stands up in Israel and says, all right, whoever can go take Kiriath-Sefer and capture it, I will give him my daughter. Because Caleb is a man of faith. Caleb is a man of the Lord. So he definitely wants his daughter to marry someone of the Lord. So he says, whoever's brave enough and has the courage to go fight them and take them, then they can have my daughter. In verse 13, a man by the name of Othniel takes him up on that. Verse 13. It says, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so it's his nephew. Othniel is Caleb's nephew. He captured it. He captured the city. And so Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of Negev, and give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so this is just an interesting little vignette here into Othniel, which is, we're going to meet Othniel next week or the week after, because he's the first judge. Now here, there's not a lot of details here. It's kind of like he just went, fought, defeated him, and now he's married, and now he's going to live in the land. There's a whole nother story to Othniel that we're going to get to coming up. But what the Israelites here focus on is that Othniel, who is a foreigner, who is not a natural-born Israelite, is the first one who is looked at or presented in a positive light. Here's a man of faith. Here's a man of obedience. And it's a foreigner. And yet he now has a wife. And his wife says, let's get a nice place to live. And they go and they live in the promised land. And they're living by faith. They're obeying the Lord. And God is blessing them. They're living by a spring, an upper spring, and a lower spring. That's where you wanted to live, because obviously that's where the water was. That's the fruitful land. That's the land you want to live in, because you can plant your crops. You can live there relatively easy. And so they get their place to live, but it goes back to Othniel's faith and Othniel's courage and Othniel's obedience. Because he says, hey, I'll go do it. And he does. He does what the Lord has called him to do. And so he was from the land of Midian, just like Caleb was, but yet he is displaying faith that we haven't seen in the Israelites. And so Othniel, here's just a little spoiler alert, Othniel will be the only good judge. The only good judge, I say, the only one that really has a positive light, because he doesn't really do anything wrong. So many of the other judges can go from being, you know, halfway honorable to being just like the rest of the people. Like by the time we get to Samson, Samson's just as wicked as everybody else. But Othniel, we see, he lives by faith. And so the first true step of faith in this book is not by an Israelite, but by a foreigner. And so that should be a great encouragement to us when we read this Old Testament passage, because it shows that God welcomes the foreigner who lives by faith. Aren't you thankful, as Gentiles, and I think we're all Gentiles in this room, that God welcomes us in by faith? Because that's what Othniel did. And so we can see that even in this book that's written about Israel and includes Israelites, and it's Gentiles that are getting killed. But God's not against all Gentiles. He welcomes in those Gentiles that live by faith. And so today, God still calls us to believe and to trust him. And he calls us to do courageous things for him if we live by faith, right? God doesn't call us to comfort. He calls us to step out, trusting him, and then we can enjoy the gifts of God, the blessings of God. Because now when we read this, they get to enjoy living in a physical land, right? This is a real event. We don't want to over-spiritualize this. We don't want to make this a fable that of something that never really happened. This is a real event. But the aspect for us, the spiritual side of this, is that just as they got to enjoy the promised land because of how they lived by faith, we one day will get to enjoy the promised land, which is eternity, glory, the new heavens, the new earth. When we live by faith, God welcomes us in, and then when we trust him and we live by faith, then one day we'll get to live in eternity with him and enjoy God and his glory and the new heavens and the new earth forever. And so we can enjoy, if we live by faith, we can enjoy the goodness of God. The promised land is a picture of eternity. It's not about the spiritual life now. Some pastors and stuff will say, you know, the promised land is living the abundant life today. And maybe there's a little bit of aspect of that, but really the promised land for us on this side of the cross is eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. That's where we belong. And that's what God has prepared for us. So it's not just about, you know, physical, tangible blessings, enjoying life today. It's looking forward to what he has already prepared for us. That's what it's all about. So Othniel, we get to meet Othniel here. We're going to get to see a great story of Othniel here coming up once we get to the Lord's view on this. So now let's pick back up in verse 16. So it says, now, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Kenites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But Judah's been doing really good, and then we come to a but. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. There's the first but. And so the third thing that we need to see here is what they do and what we can do is we have a choice of, do we choose the God who saves or gods who enslave? Will we choose the God who saves or gods who enslave? Because this is where we get to really see the Israelites spin on this. Because look at the beginning of verse 19. Does it say that the Lord abandoned Judah? No. It says what? That's okay, you can speak, it's okay. The Lord was with Judah, like he had been, right? And it says, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of fire, chariots of iron. So if the Lord was with them, why could they not drive them out? Is it because all of a sudden the chariots are bigger than God? Of course not. They took their eyes off of the Lord and said, oh my goodness, how are we going to defeat these things? It's just like looking at the promised land. When they looked at the promised land, they said, oh, there's giants. There's no way we can defeat them. But there was Joshua and Caleb who said, oh, with the Lord, the Lord's already given them into our hands. So here, Judah is rolling and rolling, and they seem to be doing the right thing. And now it says, but they could not defeat them. It wasn't that they could not or were not able to. It's that they would not. It's that they would not go against them. Because fear, they feared the chariots more than they feared God. Because if they really believed that the Lord was with them and that the Lord had already handed them over, they would have charged on and trusted the Lord. But instead it says they did not, they could not. But it's not that they could not, or that the Lord could not, but that they would not. So their disobedience, now look at what happens. Verse 20, it says, and Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from its three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so now we see Judah not defeating these people. Now we're going to see this just spiral of Israel not defeating. But again, when we read this, we have to understand this is the Israelite viewpoint of it. And they're saying, man, we just couldn't do it. We tried. We gave it our best effort. But no, the problem is they took their eyes off the Lord. And the Lord didn't fight for them. They were fighting on their own. And so they got afraid. And so notice the difference now. Othniel had complete trust in the Lord. Judah, of all people, disobeyed. And they didn't trust the Lord. And so now these are going to be a snare. They're going to be a trap for them for the rest of their time here. So when situations come in our life, who do we end up trusting? Do we trust the Lord? When there's times that we have to take steps of courage and step out, maybe step out of our comfort zone, or maybe it's something that we feel like the Holy Spirit is leading us to speak to that person, to share the gospel with someone. To be generous. I don't know what it is. I'm just giving some examples. But what do? We say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you say. I'm scared to death. I don't know how I'm going to do that, but I'm going to trust you. Or do we like to tell God, yeah, but you can't do that? And we tell God all the reasons why we could not do something. And here's what I've known. When the Holy Spirit is pressed in on me to do things and I don't, he doesn't just say, oh, it's okay. Usually the Spirit just keeps like, why didn't you do it? Why didn't you do it? And we can tell God, oh, I just couldn't do it. I can't just go up and speak to a stranger. I can't bear to give that kind of money to somebody else. We can tell him all the reasons, and God says, I don't want what you could not do. Tell me what you would not do. Because that's really what it comes down to here. So when situations come up, do we fear God or do we fear man? That's really what it boils down to. And so now we're going to see this half-hearted devotion, because we have to understand, half-hearted devotion is disobedience. It's not devotion. And that's convicting to me as well. But half-hearted devotion is not devotion. It's not obedience. And so now let's read this, and we're going to read several scripture here, but beginning in verse 21. It says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. To the time that this was written, around the time of David, the Jebusites are still there because Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 22, it says, the house of Joseph, which is actually two, Manasseh and Ephraim, make up the house of Joseph, so it's two tribes together. They went up against Bethel. This is the same Bethel that we read about this morning. And the Lord was with them, right? Because this is the house of the Lord, right? This is where God had made this promises with Jacob. Like, this is a huge place. And so, of course, we read it this morning that this is Canaan. And so this is the place where this is supposed to be part of the promised land. This is a very key place, Bethel. And it says that the house of Joseph, which is Manasseh and Ephraim, went up against them, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, or Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is the name to this day. So again, notice verse 22, that the Lord was with them. See, this is their spin, but they keep giving themselves away. The writer is saying, hey, this is what they think happened, but he keeps showing them the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. And what did we read last week? One of the commands of Yahweh was, dealing with the people. He said, don't make any treaties or covenants with them. Right? He said, don't do it. Don't do it. So the Lord was with them, and they take a shortcut. They see a man coming out of the city, and they say, hey, show us the way into the city, and we'll deal kindly with you. And so he did. And so then they go in, and they devote the whole city to destruction except for that man and his family. But notice what he does. This man had just been given grace, right? These tribes are disobedient, but now they've given this man grace because he should have died. But they've given him grace, but look at what he does. He went to the land of the Hittites, a whole other city of Canaanites. These are Canaanite people, and built a city and called its name Luz. And there it is to this day. So this man has shown grace. He doesn't say, hey, tell me about your God. No, he goes and fraternizes with the enemy and sets up a new city and stays in with them, with the Hittites. He goes among the Hittites. He stays with the wicked people rather than saying, he'd just been shown grace. And he didn't say, tell me why you're doing this. And so we can see the difference again between Othniel, who is a foreigner, and yet he had trusted the Lord. And here, this man was shown grace even by their disobedience, and yet he wasn't changed enough to say, tell me about your God. Instead, he just runs off to the Hittites. And so we can see it's not good on either side here, because the tribes of Benjamin are disobedient, and yet he had just been shown grace and he didn't respond. And I think about this, like, we can look at this and say, how can people today hear about Jesus and just either not care at all or respond angrily? It's because their heart hasn't been changed. The gospel has not so gripped their heart, and God has not done a work in their heart that they responded to his grace. We can see that here with this. This is people that should have been dead, and yet their heart wasn't changed by it. And so we can see how people can just walk away and continue to live in the world because they choose gods who will enslave them. They choose the gods who will enslave them rather than choosing to find out or to know the God who can save them. And here's just a quick little historical note here. This is the house of, this is of Benjamin here, and Benjamin is where King Saul would come from. King Saul, before David, was a Benjaminite. And so they actually say that this is maybe this was kind of a reaction to him, or to show why he was kind of cowardly, not really a man of faith, is because they would say, well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. So this is kind of taking a shot at Benjamin, saying, hey, they're not people of faith. That's not who's going to be our deliverer. And so that was an interesting little tidbit, because again, this was written around the time of David. Now again, it's true, it's a true fact, but I just thought that was kind of interesting, that it was kind of showing that Benjamins were not going to be our deliverer. That's not who it was going to be. King Saul was not going to be it. So we see what happens here now at Bethel, and these people go off. Now, look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Now, this is really not good for Manasseh. They didn't defeat anybody. So they couldn't drive out any of those inhabitants of all those cities. So now they've just got people living in, like, their neighbors are Canaanites. But look at verse 28. It says, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So they're saying, well, hey, what can we do? How can we use them? We can use them for our labor. They can be our servants. And it says, If you write in your Bible or make notes, it says, look at verse 28. I don't want to miss this. When Israel grew strong, there was no reason why they couldn't defeat these people. They had grew strong. They had outnumbered the other people. But they said, you know what? There's more of us than them, so guess what? Let's just make them our slaves. That's better for us. But God had said what? Wipe them out. They're going to be a trap to you. They're going to be a snare to you. So they decide, but it's what's best for us is to do that. So Manasseh didn't run out anybody. And so this probably seemed like a good economic choice for them. But what they're going to do is these people are going to bring them down spiritually. It might have improved their economic standing, but spiritually, it was about to destroy them. Let's keep reading, because you're gonna see the just one after the other. It says, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. They're just their neighbors. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or Helbah, or Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Notice that. It says that the Asherites... Notice the little switch in play, the play of words there. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites. The Asherites weren't like over, they didn't, it wasn't as many of them, or they now didn't have dominion over the Canaanites. It says, no, this is our land. You live among us. It's not that we now live among you, it's that you live among us. Just that little subtle play there. But it's like the Asherites were now the minority. They lived among the Canaanites, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites. Again, they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor. So here they were able to overpower them enough to take them as slaves. And so you can just see, you can see what's going on, but let's finish out this chapter. Verse 34, so the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So here in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They couldn't even come into that part of the land. So it wasn't just like, well, we're going to be here and we're going to kind of live among each other. They're saying, no, you're not getting past us. And they pressed them back. So we can see how it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. Worse for each one. Now, one of the questions you might have here is, okay, well, why is God allowing this to happen? Because didn't God say, this is the land, I'm going to defeat them? But we have to go back and see, okay, why doesn't God just wipe these people out? Why are they even there? If they were sinful people, why doesn't God just wipe them out and then just allow Israel to just walk in? Well, we actually can see the answer to that in Exodus. If you flip over to Exodus chapter 23, it's really interesting. This is something I had missed until I was studying for this. Because God actually tells us why the people are there. They're sinful and God is judging them. But he's going to tell us why he doesn't just wipe them out. He could have just wiped them out a long time ago, right? But look at Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse number 27. Now, this is the Lord speaking here. He says, when my angel goes before you, and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. These are all those people that we're just reading about. He says, and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. He's talking about their altars. Break their altars down. Don't even allow those to stay. And notice he said, you should completely, utterly overthrow them. They're not doing that. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take the sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out. Here's a key verse. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, which they are, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So he says, I'm only going to do this little by little, because if I just allow them to disappear, then essentially the animals will take over. And then you'll have to fight the animals. The animals will overrun you. And so he says, the reason that I'm doing this is because I'm preparing the land for you. I want it to be ready for you. But notice all the things that he tells them to do, they don't do it. So now here they're stuck, and their neighbors are the Canaanites, their enemies, the people that God has said, I'm going to judge them. And so that's why he was leaving them around, was to prepare the place for them. But God has already said, notice how many times he says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to go before you. They're going to turn their back on you. You're supposed to utterly destroy them, but I'm going to take care of them for you. So really, they're just supposed to trust God and be obedient, and they didn't. And so the Israelites have chosen who they're going to essentially bow to. They didn't bow to the Lord and obey him. They're essentially now bowing to these people. Even though you might say, well, they put them in forced slave labor. Many of them, they put them in forced slave labor. But guess what? They didn't tear down their altars. They didn't destroy their gods. So what's going to happen is now those people are going to influence them. Yeah, they might worship God, but they're going to start worshiping other gods too. Because ultimately, we all have a choice in our life. Are we going to choose the God who saves, or are we going to choose gods who enslave? Because the crazy thing is there's so many people, and maybe you felt this way before you came to Christ, there's so many people who think, why would I give my life to God? Because it just puts a bunch of rules on my life. Right? I want to live free. So I'm not going to bow the knee to God. I want to live the way that I want to. But the Bible talks about this. Paul talks about this. You're going to be a slave to somebody. You're either going to be a slave to God, to Christ, or you're going to be a slave to sin. And here's what I know, and here's what you know, and this is what we need to tell the world. If we're going to be a slave to Christ, there's freedom, right? There's freedom when we obey the Lord. There's freedom when we give our life to him. There's freedom when we bow the knee to Jesus. But if we choose to be a slave to sin, then his knee is on us, right? He wants to crush us. He didn't care anything about us. He wants to push us down because he's the one that wants to keep us in bondage. It's Christ that came to set us free. And so we have to make this choice in our life. Are we going to choose the God who saves continue to follow the gods who enslave? We have the same temptation in our life. And so we make decisions about money based on how we can get more for ourselves. We're choosing money over God. When we make decisions about our career that takes us away from being able to serve the Lord or to cut corners on our integrity so that we can make sure we protect ourselves and protect our jobs, and we're choosing other gods over the Lord. When we get into pornography for a cheap thrill we're giving ourselves over to slavery to another god. And when we base our decisions on pleasing others or getting them to like us instead of going on what God's word has said and trusting him with the outcome, then we're selling ourselves to other gods. And see, it's so easy to think, well, if I could just this one time, then next time I'll do the right thing. It's just like a lie. It's hard to ever just lie once. It takes 20 lies to cover up that one lie. The same thing here. Once we give in one time and we go back to that success over and support, sometimes we can do that and we can compromise and we can say, well, that wasn't so bad. And God didn't seem to punish me, so maybe it's not so bad. And then we compromise again and again and again. And see, God, over and over, he talks about this is a snare to you. This is a thorn to you. This is a trap. And I think we can take the illustration that Yahweh is giving here and think of it very clearly. If you want to catch an animal, what do? You bait the trap. If you've got a mouse and you want to catch it, we're not putting celery in there. Right? We're not putting, you could put a brand new car in there. That's not going to attract the mouse. But if you put cheese in there or peanut butter, something that it wants, that's how you're going to attract it. Understand very well that the enemy knows how to bait you and me. He knows what bait to use for you. Because what I use for a mouse is not going to work for a pig or a fish. You're going to use a bait for a fish. Satan knows how to bait you and me. He may not tempt you with drugs, right? You're not going to have some drug dealer coming up and tempting you with drugs. He can tempt you with pride. He can tempt you with fear. He could tempt you with something positive, but he can also tempt you with something negative. He knows if you're afraid of man. So he'll make you worried about that. So the very same thing that the Lord is telling the Israelites, man, we have to understand in our life. Yes, we're saved. If you're a believer, Jesus has died for your sin. But understand, we still have to fight our sin. We still have to deal with our sin. And if we allow it to hang around in our life, it's going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to be a trap to you. It's going to continue to try to get you. We got to deal with our sin. If the Israelites had just been obedient, those people wouldn't be living there. But now they're there. They go out to take their trash out. There's a Canaanite living beside them. They go out to take their whatever they did back then. Go out to go get water. There's a Canaanite that's going with them. And we may think of that, wow, they've got a ministry opportunity, but that's not what they were doing. They didn't leave them around for ministry opportunity. They left them out of it because they were afraid of them and they disobeyed the Lord. See, here's what Satan wants to do. Satan's whole goal is to get us to choose convenience over obedience. Will you choose convenience or obedience? Tim Keller says it this way. He says, it is not our lack of strength that prevents us from trusting God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in his strength. So look, we got to finish up. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Because now the Lord is coming in. The angel of the Lord is going to come. Look at what he says. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then look at this question. What is this you have done? Number 4, here's the last thing we need to see. Forgetfulness breeds faithlessness. Forgetfulness breeds faithfulness. And notice what he does at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And then he talks about, I will never break my covenant with you. So he reminds them what he's done for them. It's like, how could you forget what I've done? If you had truly been changed by what I've done, if you truly knew the grace, if you truly knew what I had done for you, you would have obeyed. See, this is the indicatives always drive the imperatives. What's that to say is the truth of what has happened always drives God's commands. You see this in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. He says, I brought you out of slavery. How could you not trust me? I'm going to deliver you. Now I want you to obey. See, our forgetfulness breeds faithfulness. We can forget God's goodness and his graciousness. And so even in the New Testament, Paul, anytime he's going to give a command, it's so cool if you read it this way, or you know, if you're looking for it. Whenever Paul is getting ready to give you some big command, he says, remember Jesus. Remember what Jesus did. Remember the cross. Remember the resurrection. Remember his death. Remember your justification. Remember forgiveness. Whatever it is, he always talks about that first. Don't forget this. Now live as a response to that. And that's what Yahweh is doing here. He's saying, I've done so much for you. What have you done? See, this is the whole crux of the Old Testament is here, because God says, I ask you not to make a covenant and you have broke it. Now what am I supposed to do? Essentially, they've put him in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. Because how is he going to be faithful to his promise and yet they have broken the covenant? How's he going to do that? There's consequences for that. Look at verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Here's the problem. They were sad about the consequences. As we're going to see, they're not sad about their sin. There's not going to be a heart change there. See, repentance is not just, I feel sorry for my sin. It's, I have a change of mind about my sin. What I used to enjoy, I now hate. What I used to go towards, I now go away from. It's a regret. It's a changing of a mind. And so they're sad, but they're just sad about the consequences, not about their sin, as we're going to see here. So before we pray, what I want us to see is that verse I was just talking about. God now says, what is this you have done? And so he gives them the consequences, but now how in the world is he going to be faithful to his promise and these people are disobedient people? Well, the answer to that is Jesus. It was Jesus. How is he going to be faithful to his promise and yet see that sin is paid for? Well, he's going to send himself in.